end to that.
Okay, thank you. All right, Luke 10, long for what we've been doing section, but it's 16 verses, flows well together. And so we're going to walk through this. Last week, we finished Luke 9 by going over three people who come to speak to Jesus about being his disciple, and yet none of them followed along to be his disciple. He'd been rejected by a village in Samaria. He was moving on to another village in Samaria when these three disciples, he had these interactions with them, or would-be disciples. And I want to start with, I got so many sub-lessons, I don't know what to do with them. So I've got 8 points. Do not be alarmed. I will move quickly. But it's like there's so many sub-points. And I want to start with kind of an application point, because I think this is really important for us. We sometimes feel, at times, we may feel as if the Lord wants to use us and needs to use us. Like if things are going to get done, he's probably going to have to use me. And that's not always a good mindset. You've got these three people who come to Jesus, two of them volunteering to follow Jesus, but then they don't. And one of them Jesus had a conversation with, none of them follows him. And it could be depressing, it could be discouraging, because, well, there's a lot of work to be done, right? The fields are white unto harvest, and then here are these three people saying, never mind. And yet, the very next verse is, he's got 70 people to send out. And I just want to hit a point here before we even get to the main point, and that is that God doesn't need to use us. It is a privilege for us to serve the Lord. And if we choose not to be obedient disciples or willing participants in his work, he can easily find other people to get the job done. And so these three lose an opportunity to serve the Savior of the world. And that's a shame. And yet there are 70 more. So would you read with me Luke chapter 10? And we'll get through our 8 points. First, he says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So very, could be dangerous language for some people to hear. But I want you to consider the 8 actions that Jesus commands to the disciples as they go out. And I will be much more brief than I usually am with my points. The first point is to pray for more laborers. In verse 2, he tells them the harvest truly is great. And this phrase is used multiple times. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, he said the very same thing before he sent the apostles out. The harvest is plentiful, ready, it's white unto harvest. In John chapter 4, verse 35, when Jesus was meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said the same thing addressing her, that the harvest was ready. And so the fields, the idea is the fields are ready. And if you're a farmer, and lived in an agrarian society, you would understand what that means. You have a limited window to go out and harvest it, or else all the product that's out on the stalks or where what it vines or whatever it is would rot and be wasted, and you would lose all of your livelihood. So you have this window to get the job done. And Jesus, it's not the time of harvest. It's still 4 months till harvest. And so Jesus is making an analogy here. You have to be obedient when the time comes. When the need is in front of you, you need to address the spiritual needs around you. The fields are ready. And so Jesus sends the disciples out, and he sends them in pairs so that they are encourage one another, so they would challenge one another to do what is right, and they would be more effective. But the need is great. John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said this. He said, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And so the need is urgent. If the fields are ready, then they must be harvested. And in one sense, if people are ready to hear the gospel, then you have an opportunity to harvest, in a sense, that soul before they begin to become indifferent to distracted or spiritually waste away. But the prayer is clear. Pray for laborers. Pray for people who are willing to go because the laborers are few. And by the way, this is so true of even our church and ministry around us. There are many ministries that we participate with who are in eager need of help. We're going to have at some point soon, Joel Albright's gathering information about a jail ministry opportunity we have. They need 4 people to go into the jail and work with, he told me they're not troubled teen boys, but they're in jail. So some of them might be troubled. We have a good news ministry that's in need of help. We all know and love Shepherd's Bethel and the Weisses, and they have for years been asking for partners in ministry who can take over as they prepare to retire. We even here in our children's ministry are constantly in need of workers. We have missionaries on the field who are asking us over and over again to pray that God would send them ministry partners. Can I tell you who of our missionaries? We only have 8, by the way, on the foreign field. Listen to how many of them. The Fitzgeralds have been praying for 16 years for missionary partners to work with them in Peru. Our missionary in a closed country is in need of partners. The Beemans have been asking in Zambia. The Stokes have been asking. The Pizarros need co-workers. The McPhails have been on the field for 24 years and never had ministry partners. The field is white to harvest, and the need is urgent. And a people that longs and prays for laborers will be given them by God. And if our church prays for laborers, the Lord will provide them, whether full-time, part-time, lay leaders, whether it be for our church or for our community or for others outside around us. The Lord is seeking partners in ministry, and we work to work on the tasks for His honor and His glory. Can I ask you, are you even praying for those missionaries that we have, for their teammates, possible teammates? Are you praying for people who can be committed, maybe even more than you or I could be, to actually leave their culture, leave their home, leave their area, and go and serve on a foreign field? Parents, grandparents, you should pray that your children deeply consider the Lord's spiritual work. I'm not saying that they become missionaries, but that they should use their adult years to advance the kingdom of God. You should be praying that the career that they endeavor to be in one day would be a career that they would use to advance the kingdom of God. Are you praying that way? Prayer, can I just make a very basic statement? Prayer is the least thing we could do. It's the easiest thing we could do is simply pray for them. Are we even doing that? That's why Christ commands us to pray. The second truth that I think Jesus, or action that Jesus is getting at, is to be prepared for spiritual opposition. It's a short verse, but verse 3, he simply says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." What a great statement. What horrible news to hear. I'm sending you like this small, helpless little lamb. Go out, play with that pack of wolves. That's kind of like what he's saying. And so the world is against Christ. That's what he's telling us. Expect opposition. Christians should expect opposition, threats, and even danger. And some people will behave like wolves. By the way, wolves are territorial. Wolves hunt and move in packs. They attack, they are scavengers, and they prey on the weak that they can find. Wolves are known to run down moose and exhaust them to the point of exhaustion. That was redundant. Exhaust them to the point that they collapse and they can gain the victory. They will hunt animals 10 times their size in a pack. Wolves are incredible creatures, highly social, and they're known for wearing down their prey. What a great illustration. Wolves are aggressive, highly aggressive, smart, and powerful. And that's what he tells us we're going to interact with in the world around us. People who are wise, smart, maybe not wise, but smart, powerful, and aggressive, and they will attack if given the chance. And what are we to be in this ferocious society, this life-threatening society that we live in? He tells us that we are to be like sheep, meek, harmless, non-combative sheep. The only protection sheep have is be near the shepherd. What a good illustration for us. To be near the shepherd if we're going to be safe. Even if we're out here among wolves. And so the world is full of dangers. But if they're in the presence of the shepherd, that they are safe. Revelation 2:10, speaking to the church, Jesus says, "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer." Another great message from Jesus. You are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what he tells to one church. He doesn't promise us comfort. He doesn't promise your best life now. I haven't said that for a couple weeks. He doesn't promise you all kinds of miraculous things or riches, a bank full of money. He doesn't promise that you're going to be the best at your career that the world has ever seen. He tells us hardship is coming. It will be difficult. People will hate you. They will threaten you. You will be mistreated. And you are to be loving, gentle, meek, and demonstrate them the power of Christ. The third command is to continually trust in the Lord. Verse 4, he's sending them out, these disciples. He says, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." So don't take anything with you. This is a little bit of a test for them. Now, God doesn't tell us to do that with our missionaries. So glad, brother, you're going to go to the jungle of Brazil. Have fun. We're not going to send you with anything. No, we want to send and support as best we can. But here, they're going to learn to take no worldly possessions with them, and they will learn thus to trust the Lord, to be guided by the Lord. They would need to depend upon other people for support, hospitality, rather than be self-sufficient. And this would be a really hard task for some of us, to not be self-sufficient, to not just trust in ourselves, but to depend upon the Lord and others for the very basics of life. I wonder how well we would each do in that situation, when we simply need to trust the Lord. Well, there's a call to immediate action as well. There's no time for idle chit-chat. He says, go your way. Go now. Go, in verse 3, verse 4, carry these things and greet no one along the road. Now, he's not saying be rude. He's not saying don't talk. Listen, if people are traveling on the road, they don't need to hear the gospel. He's not saying that. He's saying get to the center where all the people are. Go to the cities and engage the people where they live. That's what you need to do. And so he's not against personal, individual salvation conversations. He's driving to a larger mission. They're to proceed to the populated areas and spread the good news. I had a long conversation one time, this is totally extra, with Phil Hunt. And Phil Hunt was eagerly going, he's our missionary in Zambia, one of our missionaries in Zambia. And he was eagerly trying to make friends with the leaders of the city. And he was trying to do that, not to grease the palm of the people who make decision, but to get the gospel to the people who had the most influence and biggest voice in the city. And there's wisdom in that. Now, we also know Phil, so he didn't waste time on anyone who didn't want to hear the gospel. He would also reach the people who are living in shanty towns and struggling just to get by day to day. But he had a very intentional effort to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. The next command is to faithfully offer God's peace in verse 5 and verse 6. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And so make the message clear is what I would say here. The message of the gospel brings peace to people's life. Isn't that what we're to do? We're to share a message that brings peace to an unsettled soul. I had a long conversation this morning during ABF with a woman who has no peace. And she became very close to making a decision. But her life is so unsettled, I didn't want to push her or manipulate in any way through emotion for her to make a decision. But she's very unsettled and she knows it and she said it and she is longing for peace. You could pray for her, that she would make a decision to trust Christ as her Savior. But that's the idea. The disciples are not to be aggressive. They're not to force it or push it into a home. The message is one of peace, peace with God in their heart. But it must be proclaimed. And this is what Christ accomplishes. He accomplishes peace in their heart, and he uses us as a mouthpiece for that. So it must be proclaimed. And so he gives them very clear directions to go to the household. Go to the leader of the home, in one sense we could even say. Go to the head of the household and address them. Determine if they are a man, a person who is seeking peace for their household, and proceed. But if he's contentious, then move on to another house. Your peace comes back to you, take it somewhere else. So this never-ending supply of peace that you have through Christ that you share with others. And so the message is peace for a household. Let me put it this way. It's like saying it's a personal message. It's not just go to the courtyard of the city, proclaim peace to everyone. No, no, no. Each person must make a decision about their relationship with Christ. It's not that the man of the house is the only concern either. But what do the scriptures tell us? The man is to be the leader of the home. He's to be the one in the driver's seat, protecting the home, guiding the home spiritually. And so you're to go to him and offer peace from Jesus Christ. And so here's one of my little tangents, because the households in America are in great conflict. Biblical men protect their household, but not just physically, they also protect their household spiritually. Men are to be providers and protectors who ensure a safe well-being and an atmosphere of growth, and too often the homes of America are being led by the wife, who is created to be a nurturer, a helpmate, the chief caregiver, and these two roles are meant to be symbiotic. They're meant to go together. By the way, we've been talking about this in ABF. right? This is love and respect. They're equal, but they have different roles. And when the roles get out of alignment and the man is not leading spiritually and the woman is trying to and the man's trying to be the chief nurturer, which is not, and we all know, not very natural for men, and things are out of whack, then the home is going to be disrupted and the spiritual bus is going to careen off the road. And so just how are you fulfilling your role in the home? It's a good question. Fathers, how are we leading in our home? Mothers, how are we nurturing and a helpmate to our husbands? Or your husbands. I don't have one. Okay, the fifth thing is to accept blessing, but don't demand it. Verse 7, this is so good for modern day preachers. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So Christian laborers should not take advantage of others. Christians will suffer mistreatment by the world, but they do not need to continually take abuse. And so if they're being mistreated, they are to move on. But that if they're not being mistreated, if they're being cared for and blessed, then they are to receive the blessing and serve where they are. But neither are Christians to seek luxury. Our treasure is not in this world, and it's not in the earthly comforts that we can gain here. And I'm not saying comforts are sin, but to serve the Lord for personal gain is a sin. I know of a really well-known preacher who was near me back when I was in Chicago. His church was about 2 miles away. Man had a radio show on Moody, big name radio show. His church had planted hundreds of churches, and he was called to question because he was flying on one of his two private jets to his four different multi-million-dollar homes across the country, living it up. Somewhere along the way, he had lost his purpose, and it became more about building his own little kingdom on earth than it did advancing Christ's kingdom. It was sad. He was removed from his church, but not without a great fight. Our motives should never serve ourselves. It shouldn't be for the applause of men or the riches of the world or the luxury that the world offers. No pastor should have multiple homes, luxury cars, vast accumulation of wealth. No Christian who seeks to serve the Lord should be doing anything out of service for their self or to gain a higher return or for money or praise or attention or power, whether it be on a big scale or even on a little scale. We should serve the Lord for the honor and the glory of His name alone. But He does give us a command here that the laborer is worthy of pay. Disciples should not be embarrassed to be paid or blessed for their service. This was something I struggled with a lot. And my pastor, one of my pastors helped me out when I was interning. And he said, don't steal other people's blessing by being rude when they try to be kind to you. And I don't even remember why he said it. I don't know what he said it about. But somebody was trying to slip money in my hand and I was trying to fight it. And I think I made a scene, and the person who was trying to give it to me was embarrassed, and he said, "You stole their blessing. They were trying to do it for the Lord, and you made it more about you." So there's a flip side to that. Too many people would be eagerly looking for that handshake, but we shouldn't avoid it either. And so Proverb tells us where the ox is, that they should be cared for, and where the Christian laborer is working, that they should be paid. And so payment frees the disciple to stay focused on the ministry. You know that. I know you know that. That's why you pay us. So we can study and pray and spiritually lead. And so the laborer is simply to serve the Lord, to spend and be spent for the sake of the kingdom. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says this: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind or set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, the sixth aspect is a little bit more difficult, and that is use freedom to serve others. Verse 8 and verse 9, would you read with me? Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So there's Christian liberty there, much like Paul will talk about later. And heal the sick there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What a great statement. The kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, Jesus, the King, is near. Salvation is near. And the question that they should all be asking is, where? How near? How close? They should want it, desire it, seek it. But we're to use freedom to serve. In other words, be adaptable and accommodating to those around. If we identify with people, then our priorities, our motives, our lifestyle must come secondary to those of others. Missionaries are great examples of this, right? They abandon their culture here in America or wherever they serve or are from. By the way, America is not the leading nation sending out missionaries anymore. They leave their culture, they leave their personal motives, they leave their identity, and they go and they assimilate in a new, strange culture with people that they don't have anything in common with, simply to share the gospel with them. My fear is that too many Christians, especially in America, try to force their personal motives on others. Well, disciples are free, and we're free to serve. Christ gives his disciples freedom. In other words, here he's saying to adapt to the surroundings in order to be a better servant. And that's what our liberty is for. Your Christian liberty is not so you can do whatever you want. Your Christian liberty is the freedom so that you can do what is best to serve and minister to other people. Right? And Paul goes over this extensively. If you were to go to someone's home and they put before you meat, don't ask questions. Don't find out if it's clean or unclean. Don't find out if it was they got it, you know, cheap at the market because it was first offered to an idol and then resold. Don't ask questions. Just sit and minister to those people. That's the purpose of our freedom. It's not so we can go and eat as much bacon as we want. It's so that we can sit at someone's table and not be offended to eat bacon with them or not eat bacon with them, whatever it is. This was the hardest thing when we were in Israel. They don't eat dairy and meat together. Don't they know that cheese and meat go together? They don't. It's not that big of a deal, though, is it? You just sit down at the table and you eat and you minister. That's the point. That's the freedom that we have, freedom to serve Christ. And so disciples are to minister to people's needs in order to have an avenue to minister to them spiritually. Or to proclaim the kingdom. The most important part of the kingdom is the King. And he is near. That's the message they're to proclaim. Jesus is ministering, and he would go to the cross, and he would redeem these people, giving his life to restore fallen man. Why is this so important? Because as Christians, we can easily get distracted doing all kinds of good things. Jesus commanded the disciples to minister physically, right? He says here, you can heal them, do miracles, whatever you want, do these good things, but it's for the purpose of sharing the good news with them. Listen, I am all for wells in Africa being dug. I have been a recipient of someone without water for days looking for water in Africa. It's miserable. All for wells being dug in Africa. But if all the person does is dig a well, give them water to drink, and leave, they've made no impact for the kingdom. What good is that without the message of salvation? It doesn't matter. Dig wells. God loves orphans. Go start an orphanage. Great. God loves orphans. But if we never tell the orphans of the Redeemer, we failed them. Can I tell you there's an even greater need? We're part of the food bank, and I don't want to get anyone in trouble, and I'm not trying to be harsh with anyone, but down the road, just a quarter mile away, is the Open Door Food Bank that we help support and work with, and we do food drives with them. And I had a really long conversation with the director about a year and a half or 2 years ago, and it was so disappointing because I asked the question, great, we have these families that come in, and they're needy, they're hungry, whatever, they're in, they've lost their house in a fire or some tragedy, and they come here and we give them all these things, then what? And he looked at me and said, what do you mean, then what? Well, how do we share them, share with them the gospel? How do we connect them with the gospel preaching church? And he said, I've never thought about that before. How sad. How sad that we've got this food, Christian food pantry that never shares about Christ. And honestly, he didn't want to change anything. And Sam Gibson's been helping. We're trying to get more involved and get involved there. Honestly, I think we need our people to go take it over. Somebody who's willing to at least share the gospel with these people who are hopeless and broken and needy, not just physically, spiritually. It's so sad. Well, then he gives another message. The seventh message is don't waste effort when you're rejected. This is verse 10 through 15. This is kind of the longest one. It is the longest one. But I think it's quite succinct. He says, for whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the street and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Oh, there it is again. The kingdom of God has come near. You are so close to hearing the gospel, understanding the kingdom, the purpose of the king being near, and you rejected it. And so it's this symbolic of wiping off the dust or shaking off the dust of their feet. Walk away. In other words, walk away from rejection. Jesus was rejected in Samaria. Did he rain down hellfire like James and John wanted? No. He just moved on to another city. He's not there to condemn. He's there to save. And households will reject the message. People will reject the message, but they are not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And so walk away and find people who are ready and eager to hear. I think this is the number one thing that keeps us from sharing the good news of the gospel. We are terrified of being rejected. And Jesus is telling us, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And they're rejecting the Father who sent me. In fact, he goes on. Verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. There will be people who profess to follow God. That's the kind of the point of these cities. Bethsaida and Chorazin are really close to Capernaum. Now just remember, Capernaum is the central hub, Jesus' base of operation on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida was on the northeast side, and Chorazin was a couple miles north of them. Those two cities kind of sat by themselves, and yet Jesus was there. He's been to Bethsaida. He's done works in there in Chorazin. And they don't want to hear the gospel. They reject Jesus, in fact. And so why is it worse for them? He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Well, what about these other cities? These great heathen cities that he mentions, right? Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, all Gentile cities. But they didn't have the luxury of Jesus walking their streets, sharing with them directly the good news. So it's not that that they get off the hook. The point is, the gospel was taken and the people who claimed to be followers of God rejected it. And so their judgment is going to be more harsh than the Gentile cities who also rejected God. And Capernaum, it boggles my mind. He did more miracles in Capernaum than any other city that are listed in the Gospels. That's why he says you are exalted to heaven, right? They've got this special privilege. It was the home base of Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet he says as a whole, the city rejected Jesus. They're brought down to Hades. Many of the occupants will spend eternity in hell. And so he says, woe. Now we use woe sometimes as this. He uses like, woe to you hypocrites. Jesus says that in Matthew 25. And it sounds very condemnatory, but here the word woe is actually a sigh of regret. It's pain to the Savior, not a call of condemnation. And some people are given great opportunity. Can I just tell you? We are those some people. We live in America. How hard would it be for the people of America to do a little bit of research and find who Jesus is? Not that hard. We're a Christian nation with ample access. I, right now, within touching my body, have two avenues to research. And yet many people don't. And there's people that live in islands and jungles who have far less opportunity than we have. That's kind of Jesus' point. We have higher responsibility because we have greater opportunity, just like Bethsaida and Chorazin. Listen, may no one who is involved in your life say, I never heard the gospel. And the last point is, remember that you represent Christ. It kind of goes with the last one, but verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The messengers of Christ that we are to be representatives. In fact, there's that old saying, you may be the only Bible that some people ever read. When we speak of the kingdom of Christ, it is as if Christ is the one speaking, and we should represent him properly that way. But the negative side of that is the person who rejects the message, even if we are the messengers, they're rejecting Christ. And this is the most serious offense that anyone can make. In fact, we would call this, doctrinally, we would call this the sin of blasphemy. Rejecting the message of the Savior. Refusing to acknowledge salvation in Christ. And the Holy Spirit draws and he prompts. God draws people. And if they reject it, they reject him. And so do not feel that you are the one who's being rejected. We need to be bold. Put plainly, we need to stop being afraid that people might not be excited to hear the message of the gospel, and we need to tell them the message of the gospel because they desperately need it, whether they want to hear it or not. I'm going to close with Matthew 25, verses 45 and 46. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May we be avid and faithful messengers of the gospel. May we pray about these things and labor for our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We want you to be honored and glorified by our heart's response. And we know that we need to pray more. We know that at times we are too easily distracted, that there are people in and around our life that need to hear the gospel, and we keep making slight commitments to do it the next time we talk, or waiting for a great opportunity. Lord, I pray with meekness we would present the truth to people, offering them the peace that only you can give. Lord, help us to pray for these things. For if we pray for them faithfully, we will also follow through probably in doing them. Lord, challenge our hearts. May you be pleased with our heart's response. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.